Good morning, everyone. Yeah. Such an honor always to be standing here and sharing what God's got for us today. Yeah. Who loves a bit of church history?
Yeah.
Oh, not bad. I'm quite impressed. You know, I grew up in a church where if you said church history, they would say, yeah, 1844. That's when our church history began. But in reality, we know church history began way back with Jesus, right?
Yeah.
That's when our... Yes, if we're going to go before, but we're sticking to the Christian church today, Duncan. First thing I want to do is get into the Bible, our authority. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the NLT version. Just imagine Paul is writing to the Ephesians, but let's imagine he's writing to us today. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. That's us, people. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. We are his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Amen. Now, this is saying quite a lot, but the most important thing, Christ is the head of the church.
Amen,
amen to that?
Yes.
It's very clear in Scripture, in the Bible, which is our authority, and it's a doctrine that we're very familiar with. Actually, if anyone were to say anything contrary to that, we would question it. But we take it very lightly. We know Christ is the head of the church, the head of his bride. But you know, it hasn't always been like this. This truth that Christ is the head of the church has traveled down the centuries amidst much bloodshed. And not just between believers and non-believers, or pagans and atheists against Christians, but between Christians themselves. And this is the ugly truth of our history. I came across John Huss one day. I was at home. Now, I love to cook. But you know what? More than loving to cook, what I enjoy is that while I'm cooking, I listen to sermons. And I also listen to worship and new albums. And it's my time. And I will stretch a meal according to the length of the sermon. And sometimes I listen to two or three back to back, depending if I'm going for it. And I was looking for a sermon on YouTube on the headship of Christ. I just fancied hearing something deeper about Christ being the head of the church. And I picked something. A preacher started talking about this man called John Huss, and I thought, oh, no, that's not what I want. Ugh. And I ignored it. And a few days later, I tried again, and I worded it differently this time on YouTube. Mm-hmm. And the same man came up. He was preaching a different sermon, but he was talking about John Huss again. Now, this time I listened, and it blew my socks off. It took my breath away. The courage and boldness of this man just absolutely blew me away. And I just thought, I need to know more. This was a moment in my Christian growth that changed things for me. So I will never forget hearing about John Huss. I'm going to start with his death. Because he is dead. Because when we were given the brief, we are going to preach on heroes of the faith, we were told they had to be dead. So they've lived, they've died. Now, on the 6th of July, 1415, so that's 602 years ago this month, John Huss, having been found guilty of heresy, do we all know what heresy is? It's having views that are contrary to the orthodox Christian beliefs. He was found guilty by the Council of Constance in Germany. Now, the Council of Constance had been set up to sort out the mess in the church. They found him guilty, and he was brought into the cathedral wearing his full priestly garments, hat, robe, other bits, and he was stripped of these one by one. He was, in effect, being defrocked. He was given one last chance to recant, you know, that's to take it back and admit you were wrong, in other words, but he wouldn't. And so he was sentenced to burn alive at the stake. His last words were, "Lord Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray you would have mercy on my enemies." He prayed like Jesus, he prayed like Stephen. And he was heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. His executioners then scooped up the ashes and tossed them into a lake so that nothing would be left of this heretic. However, some of his followers did dig up the soil, anything they could get, and took it back to his homeland for a memorial. Now, you know, there have been many, many martyrs over the years, hundreds, thousands. Most of them we will never know about until we're in glory and we're going to meet them face to face. You know, we're going to spend eternity worshipping God and also getting to know other believers and their amazing stories. You know, we're going to be chatting to someone who will say, "Well, I lived and then I got eaten by a lion. You know, that was their life." Or, I was burnt at the stake for believing certain things that we now take for granted. But John Huss, his name has travelled down the centuries for a reason. He has shaped us. He has been instrumental in shaping who we are today, Trinity Church 2017. And this is how. So John Huss was born Jan Husinek. Okay, I'm going to use the anglicised version, John Huss. He was born in Bohemia. Anyone know where Bohemia is? Bohemian Rhapsody is a song, nothing to do with that. Bohemia. Czech Republic. Very good, Dola. Dola's been doing her geography. Yeah, he was born in a town called Husinek, hence he was born Jan Husinek, which means goose town. And he later shortened his name to Hus, which means goose. Now, there are some stories around about how at his execution he said, "You might want to roast this goose, but a swan is coming." And it's almost like a prophetic word towards Luther. And they also say that Luther said some stuff. Now, Luther was about 100 years later. Luther said some stuff about, "You cooked the goose." And that's an expression still used today. Now, some of these may be, there is some truth in that. There may be some embellishment too. But there was something about that. And he was born to peasant parents, very poor. And the best way to get out of poverty in those days was to become a priest. The church would look after you. Your basic needs would be met: food, clothes, housing. You'd get a little prestige. It was a very respectful occupation. The priests were revered. And so he decided to do that. And in 1400, he was ordained as a priest. Now, he was very good. He carried a lot of favour with the royal court. People really flocked to listen to him. He became the first rector of the Prague University. And so he carried, you know, real influence in his society. He was also appointed to the Bethlehem Chapel, which seated 3,000 people in Prague. Every week, 3,000 gathered to hear him. And in terms of his career, it was going well. He could have gone to higher play. He could have been a bishop, a cardinal, who knows. But things started stirring in him, and he just, he felt that, you know, he saw stuff and heard stuff in the church that just didn't sit right with him anymore. Now, this is where he started to become controversial. Now, the first radical thing he did was to preach in the language of the people. So they only preached in Latin in those days. Most people didn't understand. Most people were poorly educated, mostly illiterate. Actually, there is talk about how many priests struggled with Latin, so they often made it up. I could stand here and go, Pacis Angelicus, and you would be all, okay, that's very good. Very good, amen, yeah. So he said, no, the people need to understand, and he started preaching in the Czech language. Now, his greatest influence for that was an Englishman called John Wycliffe. Heard of John Wycliffe? Yeah. He was, before Huss, had been saying people need to understand. Every man and woman needs to have access to the Word of God. You know, Wycliffe had started this, and Wycliffe's writings were traveling across Europe and had reached Bohemia, and so he was greatly influenced by this. And, you know, so he started to do this, even though the church asked him to stop doing it. Stop preaching in the language of the people. Keep them ignorant. They don't need to know. They don't understand anyway. There was a lot of this kind of belief. So what happened? How did it get to that? So if you imagine the apostles, and before the apostles, Jesus, they always taught in the language of the people, didn't they? How did we get to this 1400 years later? So a little bit of church history. It's going to be very light. You know church history for dummies? That kind of thing. Because that's all I can cope with personally. If you want to go deeper, you know, there's so much information out there. But we're going to keep this really light. So, what year did Jesus die and rise again? Approximate. AD 34? Yeah, sounds good. Yeah, about that. Yeah, there's sort of between 30 and 34, Jesus died. The birthday of the church, what is that called? When did that happen? What day was it? Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. The church is born. And then the church starts to spread into the Roman Empire, doesn't it? But then the church started receiving much persecution, serious persecution, under certain Roman emperors. Nero was a complete lunatic. Nero burnt Rome down, but he blamed the Christians because he knew that if he didn't blame them, he'd had it. And so they suffered severe persecution for a number of years until 312. So for 300 years, the church has been sort of pushed underground a little bit, but they keep going because you can't stop God's kingdom advancing, right? 312, Emperor Constantine has a vision of a cross. He's about to go into battle, a losing battle. He knew he'd had it, but he had to go into battle. And he had a vision of a cross and heard a voice say, go forth and conquer in this sign. And he did. He won the battle and he became a Christian. So Christianity then became almost the official religion. Okay, this is all very, very simplified. There's obviously a lot more to it, but this is what happened. Emperor Constantine finally, with the Edict of Milan, they signed a pact giving religious freedom, and Christians were treated in a much more benevolent way. And this is when church and government kind of became one, yeah? They kind of married, church and government. And also, what was the language of the Roman Empire? Latin, yeah? So that's why everything started to kick off in Latin. In 325, Constantine calls for the first church council at Nicaea. The Nicene Creed, have we heard of that? Yeah. That clarified who the Trinity was. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one, all three eternal, not created. The Nicene Creed was then amended a few years later, and it's still valid today. It's still the one we uphold today. In 397, we got the New Testament. They didn't have a New Testament until then. They had a load of books and a load of writings, but they put it together. In 449, we have the first pope, Pope Leo I. He was the first. And Christianity was really spreading at this point. You know, it went as far as Russia. It was throughout the Roman Empire. So Christianity was doing really well at this time. A couple of centuries later, in 610, a new religion is forming in the Holy Land. Any ideas? Islam. Islam was quietly plugging away in the Holy Land. And in 1054, we have something called the Great Schism, separation. So what had happened was the Roman Empire got so big, they had to split it into two, literally west and east. And it was governed Rome in the west and Constantinople in the east. Constantinople's in Turkey. And they had two governors. But the eastern churches were quite put out by the fact that the western churches were the dominating church. The Pope seemed to have the biggest say and the biggest voice. And Constantinople was flourishing as a city. And so you had this division of the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they are still not united over a thousand years later. In 1095, Islam had really taken off in the Holy Land, and so the first of the Christian Crusades began. We heard of the Crusades? They were bloody, violent, brutal, and deadly. And these went on for about 200 years. Christians did not get a good name out of the Crusades, but it did happen. It's part of our history. And then in 1305, we're getting closer to Huss. In 1305, we have the Papal Schism. At one point, there were three popes, all of them claiming that the other one was an imposter, and the other one claiming that it was him who was the imposter. And we had a French pope, but the Italians didn't like that. So there was war going on within the church, and hence the council was set up. The Council of Constance was set up to sort this mess out. There was one particular pope who was selling indulgences to fund his war against the other pope. Now, we're going to hear more about indulgences when we hear about Luther, right? Because it was a big thing by then. Indulgences are basically the church was selling salvation. So you could pay money to the church, and that meant that you wouldn't stay in purgatory for too long. So they believe that when you die, you go to purgatory, and depending on how bad you've been, you'll stay there quite a while. If you eventually you'll get out of purgatory and go to paradise or to hell. So indulgences were selling a shortened version in purgatory. What utter nonsense, right? But this is what was going on. In 1378, John Wycliffe begins his systematic attack on the beliefs and practices of the church. He opposed the church being so rich. The people were starving and the church was just blossoming with finances, selling of indulgences. I mean, they were taxing the people. The church was incredibly rich. He also opposed the doctrine of transubstantiation. Oh, it's a big word, but it's really interesting. They believed that the communion, you know, communion that we take to remember Jesus' sacrifice, the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. And although it looks the same, it's not. And that's what transubstantiation is. And that meant that the people couldn't be trusted to not spill the blood of Jesus. So they were not allowed to take the wine. And Wycliffe opposed this. He argued also that the Bible is the only true authority, not the church. The church was making up all sorts of theologies and theories, but He said, no, the Bible is our authority. In fact, Wycliffe was the first to translate the Bible into English. So he's a big hero as well. So back to Huss. What was going on with him? He was influenced by Wycliffe. So he was preaching in the language of the people, like we said. His second radical view was that he agreed with Wycliffe on the doctrine of transubstantiation. He said, this is nonsense. The church is made up of all believers. But they taught that the church was only made up of priests, cardinals, bishops, and the Pope. And that the people commune with the church through the wafer. That's the only moment that the people commune with the church. Outside of that, you are not part of the church. Awful stuff. And Huss also argued that the Bible was the only true authority. You can make up all the nonsense you want, but if it's not in the Bible, it's not true. He was told to stop preaching, but he carried on. He was threatened with excommunication, but he carried on. He was forbidden to preach, but he carried on. So the church came up with a strategy. They said that anybody who was attending any of Huss's sermons or services would be refused communion and would be refused a Christian burial, a Christian marriage. And basically to the people, that meant that they were cut off from salvation. And so he, for the sake of the people, Huss left the city, went into the countryside and wrote feverishly and sent letters. And these were read out in public. So his words were still, you know, having an effect and an influence on the people. But his greatest crime, the thing that got him executed, was that he said, Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. The Pope and the bishops and the leaders and that. So in our church, in our Trinity Church, that would look like the head of the church are the elders, not Christ. That's, it's ludicrous to us. And in fact, Huss said, he is a corrupt and ignorant man. I cannot consider him the head of the church. The head of the church is Christ. And that's what got him executed and burned alive. Now, the church thought they could silence him, burn him, scatter his ashes, nothing left of him, make sure that any of his writings, any of his books are burned. But Huss has quite a legacy. Now, I came up with this legacy. It's not made up, it's real, but I brought it up all the way down to Trinity Church. So Huss's followers continued to oppose the church. They were known as the Hussites, and they continued fighting against, especially on the doctrine of the communion. And actually, in 1436, a pact was signed allowing the church in Bohemia to administer communion in both bread and wine. So the first reform came from the Hussites. The Hussites became the Moravians. We heard of the Moravians? Yes. That church still exists today, great missionaries. And the Moravians actually claimed to be the first Protestant church because they were formed before Luther. So there you go. And the Moravians converted John and Charles Wesley. Now, we know Charles Wesley wrote over 7,000 hymns. Oh, for a thousand tongues. We know that one? Yeah. And can it be? Very traditional hymns that are still sung today, and some of them are just absolutely wonderful hymns. John and Charles Wesley started the Methodist Church, right? The Methodist Church converted William Booth. William Booth started the Salvation Army. We heard about the Salvation Army 2 weeks ago at the weekend away. Do we remember? Many of us were there. So out of the Salvation Army came Dave Fellingham. His grandfather was Salvation Army. Dave Fellingham partnered with Terry Virgo when they founded New Frontiers. New Frontiers is us. Yeah. Look at our history, all the way up to John Huss. And here we are. Obviously, there's loads more going on. You know what? In 1415, the church didn't just burn Huss. They also declared that Wycliffe, who was already dead by now, and he died a natural death, a normal death. They declared him heretic. And his corpse, a few years later, was exhumed, what was left of it. And I think that was a greater punishment to the poor man that had to exhume the corpse rather than to Wycliffe, who was long dead. But it was the bones were exhumed, burnt, and thrown into a lake. His writings burnt, or any trace of Wycliffe was supposedly destroyed. But you can't stop God's work advancing, right? So the stuff that our forefathers went through, it seems a little ridiculous to us now, doesn't it? But they fought for it. That's why we don't believe that stuff. That's why we know.
Yeah.
And also our freedom to worship and our freedom to enjoy communion is thanks to these guys that just were willing to die. One of my favourite quotes from John Huss, well, there are a few. One is, "What I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." But this one's a real favourite. He says, "Therefore, faithful Christian, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, defend the truth, even unto death." And that's what he was prepared to do. You know, because of their courage and their boldness to stand up for the truth is exemplary. And I know they lived 600, 700, 800 years ago, but even today, we need to leave a legacy to the next generation. You know what? We live in a world now where you can be whatever you want to be, you can say whatever you like, as long as you're not causing violence or physical harm to anyone. You know, with everything that's going on in the media, did you hear the latest? London Underground now don't say good morning, ladies and gentlemen. They say hello, everybody, so that the transgender community don't feel left out. It's just gone a bit silly now, hasn't it? But that seems a bit light and a bit silly, but there's so much stuff that we need to stand up for. And we're not going to be popular, are we? Sometimes we're not going to be popular. And fear of man and fear of people's opinions is what holds us back off most of the time. But when we look at these guys who are prepared to die, you know, what is it to be a little unpopular in this society? We still need to be, there's still a great work to be done in advancing God's kingdom, and we can be part of that. About 100 years after Huss's death, a young German monk was rummaging through the stacks of a library, and he came across a volume of sermons by John Huss, the Bohemian. He would later write, "I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." This monk was Martin Luther, our man. Martin Luther went on to start the Reformation of the church. I'm sure he didn't intend to. He just wanted to debate a few issues with the church. But it just started something, and it's our history. It's who we are. And so, you know, we all can leave a legacy, you know, just by standing up for the truth. And we want to do it with love and grace. Of course we do. But it's loving sometimes to be truthful, even when the truth hurts. Now, we're going to take communion now. Remember how much they struggled to take communion then?
Yes.
We take communion, one, because that's what Jesus commanded, to remember him and his sacrifice. But let's also remember for a moment, let's not take it lightly, let's not take it for granted that men and women have died for us to be able to take communion so freely.
Yeah.
So let's just reflect on that as we take communion. I'm going to invite the band to come back, and we're going to sing something as we take communion, and I'm going to hand over to Bode. And let's just remember to not become over familiar with what we hold on to, with the truth that Christ is the head of the church. Amen.
Amen. Amen.